Amen. All right. Well, good morning, everybody. My name is Chan. I am the young adults pastor here at Symphony Church. And it's really, really great to be worshiping with you guys today. And happy early Thanksgiving. Glad that you guys are here. I know a lot of schools, well, not, maybe not a lot, but some you have like the week off or something, which is crazy. But glad to be worshiping with you. And wherever you do spend Thanksgiving, whether it's here or somewhere else, I hope it's a blessed time. Before we get into the message, why don't we all rise? We've been sitting for a little bit. Let's all rise and greet our neighbors. And as you do so, maybe share one thing that you're thankful for as we head into Thanksgiving. So let's take a couple minutes, say hello to those we're worshiping with. We start to make our way back to our seats. We'll have more opportunities after service to maybe continue any conversations you started just now. But you know, I want to share just one more thing before we get into the message. For those of you who will be around this week, and I know a lot of us may not, but for those of you who will be around, I want to encourage you to actually consider serving as part of the Miracle Mile Ministries this Saturday morning. If you don't know what that is, every Saturday morning, a ministry called Miracle Mile Ministries provides a free hot breakfast, prayer, worship, other physical needs like clothing, for those who are living along the area commonly referred to as Methadone Mile, or we like to call it in faith, Miracle Mile. Most of us, when we think of Thanksgiving, we think about things that basically fill me, right? Like how much I'm going to eat, all the different types of things I'm going to eat. And then maybe you think about like Black Friday and how much I'm going to buy for me. And, you know, not all that is wrong necessarily, but what if we were to share some of those blessings with others this weekend, where we're not just thinking about what I might want to, might get or want, but we think about how we can share things like food with others, share even just company with those who maybe don't have others to spend the holiday with. So again, I know many of us may be traveling this week, but if you are around, I want to encourage you to consider serving this Saturday morning. I know it's not on the connection card or anything, but if you're interested, you want to learn more, if you do want to serve, just write a little note on the back of the connection card. Just write down like Miracle Mile or something, and then we'll make sure you receive more information about that. All right, so today we're going to continue in a sermon series we started last Sunday. Where we're going through a few parables in preparation for Advent. And so without further ado, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, we're going to be reading from verses 9 through 14. And this is a parable that is commonly referred to as the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. So Luke 18, starting from verse 9. Let me read this for us. He, this is referring to Jesus, he also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. This is the word of God. Let me pray for us. Lord, we thank you for gathering us for worship this morning. And God, as we go into your word right now, we pray that you would open up our hearts, Lord. We want to not only hear with our ears, but Lord, we want to receive all that you have for us. And so, Spirit of God, speak, Lord. Speak, God. We want to be ready. We are ready, Lord, to listen for you. So we surrender this time to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if you're here with us, again, we started this series last week, and like the parable we looked at last Sunday, our parable today also begins with a brief explanation of why it's being told. In verse 9, it says that he, again, this is Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So right away, just from this opening statement, we can actually infer what this parable is about. It's about righteousness. Now, righteousness, or its adjective, right, you know, being righteous, there aren't words that you hear very often in our day and age, at least in my experience. And whenever it is used, I think it's almost always used in a negative way. Like, we might say that someone is being self-righteous, and by that we mean that person is being haughty or arrogant or condescending. And then righteousness, that kind of a separate way, is more commonly used in religious spaces, but not much else. And it's usually talking about things like morality. And so for these reasons, you might wonder, especially if you're maybe new to the faith, you're not really religious in any way, well, what does righteousness have to do with me? You know, what does this parable have to do with me? Well, the answer to that is that it actually has everything to do with you. By definition, righteousness is the quality of being morally right or justifiable. So to be righteous is to be just, upright, or virtuous. Now, because of that, though, sometimes people think that righteousness and goodness are basically the same thing. People will use them interchangeably sometimes. And there is a lot of overlap between the two, but they're not actually the same. Righteousness is goodness, but as it has to do with acceptability. To paraphrase something that Tim Keller once said, based on what we see in both the Old and New Testaments, righteousness is about approval, about acceptance, about passing scrutiny. So when we say that someone is righteous, for example, we're not just saying that he or she is a good moral person. We're saying that he or she is approved of, that their behavior is acceptable. And this is why righteousness is extremely relevant to all of us. Yes, we live in a society where there is no longer consensus on matters of morality, on what is right or wrong. We live kind of in this, you know, age of moral relativism where there's constant debates about what is right, what is wrong, all these different moral beliefs and values. But at the same time, every single human being still wants to be considered righteous. Right, you can have different views on what's right or wrong, but we still all want to be righteous. Every single human being in existence wants to attain righteousness. And that's because every single human being, regardless of race, gender, culture, occupation, personality type, we all want to be accepted, approved of, and received. We all want somebody, whether it's a loved one, colleague, or just society at large, to look at us, look at how we live, look at what we do, and say that we are good and acceptable. Right? All of us have that within us. The thing is, though, of course, we're never going to find complete, satisfying approval and acceptance if we look for it out in the world. You'll find some amount of it, and it'll last for some amount of time, but it'll never quite be enough. And there are all sorts of examples, and I don't mean examples just from Christians, but all sorts of examples from all different kinds of people who prove that point. Take this one from the so-called Queen of Pop, Madonna. I didn't come up with that. That's her, I guess, what people considered her, or do consider her. Back in 1991, at the height of her popularity, after she had achieved recognition, approval, acceptance that some could only dream of, this is what she said in an interview. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. This is the reality for all of us, for every single person in existence. And so knowing this, where can we find righteousness, that sense of acceptance? Well, very simply put, it's only from God. The scriptures are abundantly clear that God is the only one in whom we can find true, fulfilling, lasting, complete approval and acceptance. Then how do we attain that righteousness? Well, that's what this parable is about. And the way Jesus chooses to teach us this is through two characters, a Pharisee and a tax collector. So in verse 10, we read that two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. And then in the ensuing verses, we get some insight into the way that each person thinks, how they view the world. And we get that insight through the way that they pray. So first, let's start with the Pharisee. Verse 11 says, "The Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" Now, immediately, I want to point out something here that maybe will come as a surprise to some of you. The Pharisee is a good, pious, spiritual man. He's a good, pious, spiritual man. Now, I say that might come as a shock to some of you because some of us, especially those of us who've grown up in the church, we've been kind of basically conditioned to automatically see Pharisees as the bad guys of the New Testament with absolutely no redeemable qualities. You might read the Bible, you see Pharisee, and you're like, oh, bad guy. Like, that's how we're conditioned if you grew up in the church. But objectively speaking, the Pharisee is a good spiritual man. Just think of it like this. I think this will help you. Imagine that a new person joins your family group or your microchurch. And as you're doing a Bible study together as a group, you notice that this guy is actually making some really good insights, stuff that you've never thought about before. It actually seems to be able to spit out Bible knowledge without, you know, looking up things. And then, you know, in the following weeks, as you go to church, you go to Monday Night Prayer, as you go to Encore New Song, you see that he is there every single week in the front row. And during worship, his eyes are closed, hands lifted high. When he's praying, his eyes are, like, his brows are furrowed. He's like deep in prayer. And you're like, oh, whoa, this guy's really into worship. And then in the weeks after that, in family group, you notice that he never eats dinner with the rest of the group. And at first, you're maybe a little bit offended. You're like, does he not like my food? Like, what's going on? But then you learn it's because he is fasting. Not for a special occasion, but it's just something he regularly does. And then on top of all that, during a Bible study on money, while people are sharing, he shares about a conviction he once received, a conviction to tithe, and not on the net, mind you, but on the gross, on the before taxes income. Now, what would you think about this person? How would you view him? Some of you might think he's a little bit weird, maybe a tryhard or something, but I'm pretty certain that many of us here would actually be impressed. You'd be impressed. You might even develop a great deal of respect for his commitment to his spirituality. A small part of you probably wouldn't confess this out loud, but a small part of you might think, I kind of want to be more like this guy. You might even think that he should be leading your small group going forward, not whoever's doing it now. Well, in the same way, the Pharisee in this parable was a good spiritual man, a man that people would look up to, would see how he lives his life and think, wow, that's the way that we should live. And after all, why not, right? He had a high moral standard, meaning he didn't steal, he didn't lie, he didn't cheat on his wife. And he went actually above and beyond what was expected of him. You know, the Torah, the Jewish law, had things about fasting and tithing, but this guy was going way above that, fasting multiple times a week, giving large sums of money via the tithe. So by his actions, the Pharisee is a good man. But, as we see in verse 14, he is not a righteous man. We see that the tax collector is actually the one who's considered righteous, not the Pharisee. Why is that? Well, it comes down to what you see in verse 14. It's because everything he did was about himself. Let's do a deeper examination of the Pharisee's prayer. So the Pharisee begins his prayer by saying, God, I thank you, which, again, is a good start, right? That's how most of us start our prayers. But when he, after that, things take a turn. He says, God, I thank you that, what? I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. What's happening here? The Pharisee mentions God, and he sounds like he's thanking God, but there's actually no real gratitude here. And we know that because there's no recognition of what God has done. He's really just talking about himself. You know, when you thank someone for something, the focus is on that person, right? You're thanking him or her for what he has done, what she has done. But that's not happening here. He's basically more or less saying, God, I thank you that I am so great. And given this, I actually think you could argue that he's not even really praying to God. God's name has been invoked, but the rest of the quote-unquote prayer is just the Pharisee listing off a list of virtues, listing off a bunch of things that he has done in his life. And again, all those things are spiritual. They are good things. There is no argument that adultery is bad, that stealing is bad. These are all good things that he is doing, but he's extremely self-centered, self-righteous. And therefore, he's not really a righteous person. You see, when it comes down to it, the Pharisee doesn't actually believe that he needs God. While he would probably deny it, he has more or less rejected God because he thinks that he can earn righteousness by what he does. He puts on this front of piety and holiness by showing up to pray, by again invoking the name of God and all the things that he does. But his prayer makes it very clear that he feels perfectly fine depending on himself, living his life without God, and trying to work his way towards righteousness. But here's the thing. That's not how it works. Romans 3:23 says that for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, meaning that in the eyes of God, in comparison to God, none of us is righteous. We're not even close. And all of our attempts to be righteous, all of our so-called righteous deeds, they're nothing more than filthy rags, as it says in Isaiah 64. Scripture is very clear that there is no amount of work that we can do to be considered righteous before God. The chasm that was created by our sin is so great that by our own strength, by our own will alone, there's no way that we can actually get to God. But the interesting thing is that many of us still try, don't we? Even those of us who've been in the church for some time, those of us who've been in a relationship with Jesus for many years, we still, occasionally at least, maybe more than that, find ourselves doing this. We're probably not as brazen as a Pharisee. We're probably not showing up to things, talking about how great we are to God. But there is at least a part of us, in many of us, if not all of us, that thinks that we can work our way to righteousness before God. There is a part of us that thinks that things like church attendance, how much we give, how much we serve, how disciplined we are in our spiritual practices, that all those kinds of things, these spiritual sounding things, we think that those things will determine our level of righteousness. We think that God is more pleased with us when we're doing a good job on those things, and then less so when we're not. And so because of this, many of us religiously commit ourselves to them. We say yes to everything, show up to everything. And at first, we might feel good about things. But then at some point, the insecurity hits because you realize this is actually not quite good enough. It never feels like I'm doing enough. And so to try to make yourself feel better, you start to compare. You think to yourself, well, at least compared to this guy, I'm doing a better job of reading the Bible. Well, I go to church more than that guy does, and so I'm a more righteous person. But of course, if you compare long enough, you start to see that there are people not only below you, but also above you, those who are doing more, doing better, who seem holier, more spiritual, more pious than you. And that's when the frustration kicks in. That's when bitterness can start to take root. And when all of this is left unchecked, contempt, that can just be filled with loathing, contempt towards others,
know, like, oh, why is he like that? Contempt towards God, even, because you feel like God has this unreachable, unattainable standard. And then even contempt towards yourself. You become self-loathing every time you mess up, every time you fall short, every time you feel like you haven't done enough. And at that point, you're far from that righteousness that you once claimed to seek. If any of this is relatable to you, I want you to know that you're not alone. This is not to shame you or to single anyone out, because this is the human condition. All of us face this temptation to try to work our way towards righteousness, to earn God's favor. We all face this. It's a lot more real in my heart than I would like to admit. But the good news is that we don't have to stay there. Jesus shows us the way to righteousness, and it's not through toiling and laboring. It's not through a reliance on myself and the hard work that I can output, but it's through actually the opposite of humble dependence on God. Right? This is through humble dependence on God. Let's look at verse 13. In verse 13, we get to the tax collector, and it says that the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but he beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. You probably already noticed, but there is a stark contrast between how the Pharisee prays and how the tax collector prays. Both are standing, which was the normal posture for prayer in that day, but it says that the tax collector stood far off. And the implication here is that the tax collector stood maybe in the back or away from the focus of attention so that people wouldn't see him, but while the Pharisee stood and prayed where everybody could see him. That's the implication with that. And as we already noted, we saw that the Pharisee proudly listed off all of his accomplishments before the Lord, but the tax collector would not even lift up his eyes to heaven. And it says he continuously beat his breast while praying, both of which are just physical expressions of a man who recognizes that he is unworthy to come before a holy God. And then compared to the Pharisee's prayer, we see that the tax collector's prayer is actually very short, just less than 10 words. He says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. This is a much shorter prayer than what we saw the Pharisee pray, but actually has so much more meaning and power. And from this, I just want to point out two things, two really important implications that we see here. And both of them actually have to do with the original Greek. The first is that in the Greek, which is what the New Testament was written in, the tax collector actually doesn't refer to himself as a sinner, but as the sinner. So it really should say, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. Now, when he says this, he isn't saying in like this, you know, he's not being self-absorbed, like, oh, I am the one and only sinner, how like terrible I am, woe is me. But no, actually, with this statement, he's indicating both the degree and awareness of his sin. What I mean by that is he's not just being remorseful for his actions. If you know anything about tax collectors in those days, they were corrupt. They were known for stealing, for cheating, for lying. So he's not only confessing that, he's not only repenting of his actions, but he's actually recognizing the weight of his sin, of the way that he has lived his life. He is struck by the weight of his sin and extremely humbled before God and brought low by the recognition of who he is in comparison to God. Right, that's what he means by that when he says that, when he calls himself the sinner. Now, the second thing I want to point out is related and has to do with the word merciful. Usually when you see the word mercy in the New Testament, it's a translation of the Greek word elein. But in this case, you have a much more unique word, hilaskestai, which I know means like very little to any of us, right? But so let me explain why I'm pointing this out. This word, hilaskestai, which again was used in our passage today, doesn't mean mercy in the sense of showing kindness or favor. It actually has to do with the holiest day of the Jewish calendar, the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur, which was a day when all the sins of the people of Israel will be cleansed and wiped away. This was a day that God had established among his people, and there were specific processes and rituals and sacrifices. I'm not going to get into all the details of it, but basically, it was a day that was established where once a year on this day, all the sins of the people would be atoned for. All the sins would be wiped away. They would be considered, you know, a clean slate at that point. So you see, the tax collector's request here, his plea for mercy, isn't him saying like, oh God, like, please show me kindness. You know, forgive me for this thing that I did recently. Just kind of cut me a break, God. That's not what he's saying when he calls for mercy. It's a cry for salvation. It's a recognition that without God, he has and is nothing. That he has no merit to stand on. And therefore, he needs God. He needs God for him to have any chance at righteousness. And so when we combine all these things, this is what we see. We see that through the tax collector, Jesus teaches us that we attain righteousness through humble dependence on God. Through this posture of humility and full dependence on him. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul later in the epistles, we are justified, we are made righteous only by faith, by putting our trust in Jesus Christ. And we read that in Romans. We read Romans 3:23 a moment ago, and you may have noticed it was part of a longer sentence. Well, let me read it again. It says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Our sin condemned us to eternal separation from God, but because we could not save ourselves, out of his great grace and mercy, God sent his son Jesus into the world. And he did that to die on our behalf so that we could be saved, so that we could be righteous. Therefore, we attain righteousness, or we are justified, not by trusting in ourselves, not by doing a bunch of good things by our own power, but by recognizing that actually, there's absolutely nothing I can do other than to receive the free gift of God. And we see that all who do so, all who put their trust, their faith in the Son, all who fall at the feet of the Savior and cry out, help me, save me. All who do that will be saved. It's no wonder then, knowing this, that all of the protagonists, kind of like the main characters in Jesus' parables, it's no wonder that they tend not to be the strong, not the mighty, not the highly accomplished of our societies. They're actually the lowly, the overlooked, the despised, the helpless, the rejected. For example, last week, we read the parable of the persistent widow, and we're called to be like that widow. Today, we're called to be like a tax collector who, again, was of the lowest of society. In other places, Jesus calls us to be like children, which in our day and age, maybe could be interpreted differently, but in that day, children were powerless. They were helpless. They had no authority. They had no influence. In each of these cases, Jesus shows us that it is those who humble themselves and recognize their deep need for God who will see him, know him, be with him, and be called righteous. Now, having said all that, I do recognize that this can be a difficult thing to grasp, not so much because it's complicated, it's not hard to grasp as a concept, but it's actually just so counter to how we've been taught, how we've been raised. As many of you know, I'm a father of a two-year-old, really rambunctious two-year-old, and you know, I've actually been thinking about sort of this irony that we all go through. We all, when we're born, are completely helpless. We're at the mercy of somebody else, a caregiver of some kind, to literally keep us alive. And so we are fully dependent, but over the course of time, as we get older, little by little, we're taught to become more independent, to be able to do things on our own, to start to feed ourselves, to clothe ourselves, and the like. And so we're increasingly becoming more and more independent, self-sufficient people. But then you become a Christian, and it's like you have to learn to do the opposite again. You have to unlearn all that self-sufficiency and then go back to a state of dependence. And so I recognize that there's sort of this like irony there. It's a challenge of some kind. It goes against years of built up habits and ways of thinking and living. And so it's hard to do. And yet, again, that is the way to righteousness. Humbling ourselves, letting go of our self-sufficiency, and depending on God. So how do we do that? How do we cultivate that posture of humble dependence on God? I want to provide two simple suggestions. These are not the only ways, but two things that we can keep in mind. The first is to regularly reflect on God's great grace and mercy. To reflect on God's grace and mercy. This is something that we can and should do really all the time, all year round. But in this season of Advent that we're heading into, I actually think this is a great opportunity to be extra intentional when it comes to this. Advent is a time when followers of Jesus very intentionally and actively look back and remember Jesus' birth. So we look back and remember his first coming. And then also we look ahead to his eventual return with great hope. And usually the two things are kind of split 50-50 in terms of time. Like the first 2 weeks are about Jesus' birth. The last 2 weeks are about his future return. And, you know, what that means is that this is a time for us to remember that we could not save ourselves. Therefore, God, again, out of his great love, his great grace and his mercy, sent his son into the world to save us. That's what the season is about. It's a great chance to do exactly this, to reflect upon God's grace and mercy. And Advent officially starts next Sunday, or we're starting this series a little bit early, but I also know that with the start of Advent, really like every year, it also coincides with a busy season for many of us. It's a time where final exams are coming up. For those of you who are working, maybe there are like end of year deadlines, and then, I don't know, something about like this time of year, it's like nonstop, like, I mean, you saw the announcement, like, nonstop potlucks and parties and all sorts of things happening, and you're preparing to like travel different places, maybe going back home for the break. And so there's always a lot going on during this Advent season, but I just want to encourage all of us, exhort all of us, that as we head into this season, let's hold tightly to the grace and mercy of God. Let's set aside intentional time, whether through the reading of the word, prayer, worshiping with others, time to remember and deeply reflect upon the grace and the mercy of God. So that's the first suggestion. By remembering his grace and his mercy, it allows us to let go of the grip that we have on things and surrender to the Lord. But the second thing is very similar. The second suggestion is to practice gratitude. To practice gratitude. All that we have in life is from God. Our jobs, our education, our possessions, our relationships, our health, even the very breath in our lungs. All of that is a generous gift from God. But the thing is, sometimes we live as though that's not the case. We forget that that's the case. Sometimes we believe that I actually made this happen, that through my hard work, I have the things that I have, that through all of my ingenious planning, my life is the way that it is. All those kinds of things can then lead us to become entitled. We can think that we deserve certain things in life. Regularly giving thanks to God for what he has done grounds us in reality. When we start to think that we've made these things happen, we're kind of living in a delusional life. When we give thanks and we recognize that he is the one who has given us these things, that grounds us in reality. And so whether it's writing things down, saying it out loud to others, or singing songs of praise to God, giving thanks will keep us humble, keep us in a place of dependence on God, the one who provides us with every good and perfect gift. Again, this coincides well for this time of year. With Thanksgiving coming up, and obviously we should give thanks all the time. It's not just one day of the year. But especially with this coming up, this could be a great chance for us to reflect on and give thanks to God for what he has been doing, what he has done in our lives. Let me close with one final thought. In the Jewish tabernacle, in the temple, there was an altar, and that's where the sacrifices were made. And when God first instructed Moses to construct the altar, he specifically told him to make horns for it on each of its four corners. Those horns served multiple purposes, some of them very practical, other more symbolic. And one of those symbolic purposes was those horns were meant to act as a means of asylum. What I mean by that is that anyone who caught hold of the horns, like literally like held on to the horns, were granted asylum. They would be saved. We see actually a very clear example of this in a, kind of an obscure story in 1 Kings 1. Very long story short, a guy named Adonijah wrongfully tries to take over the throne of Israel. He tries to make himself king, but he fails. And after he fails, he knows that he's as good as dead. They're going to kill him. And so he does the one thing that he knows will save his life. He runs to the tabernacle and literally clings to the horn on the altar. And because of this, we read that he is saved. His life is indeed spared. Now, why am I sharing this? I think this is a great picture of our lives. We try to make things happen on our own, just like Adonijah did, trying to place himself on the throne to his work, through his efforts. But he failed. Basically, he lost everything at that point. Had nothing going for him. But when he held on to that horn, well, he was saved. And the same goes for us. You might have been living your life fully dependent on yourself, trying to make things work, trying to attain righteousness on your own, but maybe you're finding that it's not working. You're just finding yourself in that place of bitterness, frustration, and contempt. If that's you, or even if that's not you, I want to remind us, all we have to do is to turn and to cling to Jesus. That's it. Everything else in life can be a mess. We can have nothing going for us. But if we turn and hold on to Jesus, hold firmly on to him, we will have life. We will be called righteous. So Symphony Church, let's not sprinkle Jesus into parts of our lives. Let's not compartmentalize him for certain times and spaces. But let's cling to him, hold tightly to him. The one in whom we find that righteousness. Amen. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that when we call, you answer. No matter what our life may have been like before, no matter what we might have been doing, right up until the moment we cried out to you, you answer, you respond, you receive us. And so, Lord, right now, again, regardless of how we may have been living our lives, regardless of what we might have been doing, even up until the moment we entered these doors and sat in our chair, right now we want to call out to you. We want to cry out to you and say, God, be merciful to me. Help me, save me, for I'm a sinner. I want to give us a moment right now to pray the words of the tax collector. Just on our own, in your own words, or if you want to use those same words, let's come before God. Make that our prayer. Lord, be merciful to me, for I am a sinner. I'm in need of your grace. I'm in need of your saving. Let's take a minute right now to pray on our own in this way.